Thank you, Sandy, for that hymn that you introduced. His robes for mine, such a beautiful, my goodness, that thing is theologically rich, isn't it? So today we're going to finish up a section in our study in 2 Thessalonians. So if you have your Bibles, and I hope you do, you'll turn with me to 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, and we're going to be looking together at verses 9 through 12. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verses 9 through 12. And today we have the sobering reality of looking at the condemnation of the followers of Antichrist. The condemnation of those who follow the Antichrist. 2 Thessalonians 2, beginning in verse 9, the Word of God says, "The coming of the lawless one is according to the working of Satan, with all power, signs, and lying wonders, and with all unrighteous deception among those who perish, because they did not receive the love of the truth that they might be saved. And for this reason, God will send them strong delusion, that they should believe the lie, that they all may be condemned who did not believe the truth, but had pleasure in unrighteousness." Historically, the most tragic event in all of human history has been the rejection of Jesus Christ at the climax of his ministry. He had fulfilled countless prophecies coming the first time, had given himself to teaching with authority. He had done miracles, signs, and wonders that proved beyond a shadow of a doubt that he was the Son of God. He healed the sick, he cleansed the leper, he gave sight to the blind, he created legs for the crippled, he gave new hands and new feet to the maimed, he cast out thousands of demons, he raised the dead of those that were already decayed, he calmed the waves and the wind, he created fish and bread for thousands, he taught the Word of God unlike anyone who had ever been in Israel. He quoted no scribe or no elder. He referred to his own words as authority. He spoke as God would have spoken on Mount Sinai, as one who had authority. The profound nature and the depth of his teaching astounded thousands. They were amazed that such a man could come out of Nazareth. The leaders of Israel had witnessed the miracles and heard the teaching and concluded that he was of the devil. That in fact he was not who he claimed to be, but rather he was of Beelzebub, the Lord of the flies. They had rejected the Messiah, obviously, the real Son of God they had rejected, the living God they had rejected, in the face of most profound evidence ever given to man. And it was no less serious than the ones who were there that day, who also were the bystanders who watched the miracles and heard the teaching. Hebrews chapter 6 is one of the most sobering passages in all of the Bible. I want you to turn there just for a moment as we set the foundation for the text we're going to consider this morning. In Hebrews 6 and verse 4 and following, the author of Hebrews says this, "It is impossible for those who were once enlightened and have tasted of the heavenly gift and have become partakers of the Holy Spirit and have tasted of the good word of God and the powers of the age to come, if they fall away, to renew them again unto repentance, since they crucify again for themselves the Son of God and put him to open shame. For the earth which drinks in the rain that often comes upon it and bears herbs useful for those by whom it is cultivated receives blessing from God. But if it bears thorns and briars, it is rejected and near being cursed, whose end is to be burned." What is the author of Hebrews talking about? He's actually referring to the followers of Israel during the time in the ministry of Christ who witnessed the miracles and saw the miracles and heard the teaching. They had tasted of the heavenly gift. They had become partakers of the power of the Holy Spirit through the miracles. They had tasted the Word of God through the teaching and the authoritative words of Christ. And he's telling them, if you fall away, If you apostatize, if you turn away from this truth that you've been given, it is impossible for you to be renewed under repentance. In other words, there's no more opportunity. There's no more chance for you to repent. No more opportunity to hear the truth or hear any more. The analogy that he gives in verse 7 is very clear. He says in verse 7, "For the earth which drinks in the rain that often comes upon it." And that's the key to the text. The rain often comes upon it. And some of that earth bears herbs useful for those who have cultivated it, receiving blessing from God. But the same earth that receives rain often doesn't bear fruit, but rather, verse 8, bears thorns and briars and is rejected, being cursed, whose end is to be burned. The analogy is that the same group of people received the rain often. They received the miracles often. They heard the teaching often. They had tremendous revelation, tremendous opportunity to receive and to believe in the Messiah as the Son of God. But instead, some rejected. In fact, the majority rejected. And they were the ones that were to be rejected and cursed and even to be burned. And the point is that these ones who had heard so much, saw so much, witnessed so much, and yet fell away from that opportunity that God had given to them, it is impossible for them to be renewed unto repentance. That, my friends, is the most dangerous place anyone can be. And only God knows when that is. Hebrews chapter 2, if you'll back up there, I'll show you another example of this. Hebrews chapter 2. Here in this text, the author says, "Therefore," this is verse 1, Hebrews 2, 1, "therefore we must give the more earnest heed to the things we have heard, lest we drift away." The word drift, parareo, it's an interesting word. It has the idea of, as translated, to drift or to move by current of water. I remember back whenever I was growing up and I used to go fishing with my dad, and he always knew where the fishing holes were. It didn't matter how much current there was. He knew exactly how to position his boat. He knew exactly where I needed to drop the anchor so that we could be right where we needed to catch the fish. It was my responsibility to make sure that the anchor held, that we got it in position. And oftentimes, because of the muddiness of the floor of the river we were fishing in, it wouldn't grab. And before long, you would look up while you were thinking you had it in place and it was pulling taut and everything was fine. You would look up and you'd already drifted 100 yards. The current had moved you away. That's the idea behind the actual text here. That you need to give heed, earnest heed to the things you have heard, lest you drift, lest the anchor doesn't hold and you drift away. Verse 2 says, "For if the word spoken through the angels proved steadfast, and every transgression and disobedience received a just reward, how shall we escape if we neglect such a great salvation that was first begun to be spoken by the Lord and then confirmed to us by those who heard him, God bearing witness both with signs and wonders and various miracles and the gift of the Holy Spirit according to his own will?" The point being made by the author of Hebrews is this: you've heard it, you've seen it, you've witnessed it. You've heard the only message that saves, that great salvation in Christ. If you drift away, there is no salvation. There's nothing else. These are incredible examples of what happens to a person whenever they reject Christ in face of full light, in face of complete evidence. And it's important to note here that here we have in this place, only God knows when that is. Only God knows whenever there's the final opportunity, the final evidence, the final word, the final sermon, the final teaching that is given. After having heard so many times and having witnessed the truth so many times, there's a final and full commitment to condemnation by God. A final and full rejection of the sinner by God. Men and women today play fast and loose with the opportunities they have with the truth of God's Word today, don't they? They laugh at it, sneer at it, make fun of it, make light of it, falsely accuse it, and judge it to be a lie. I remember just this past week reading of a man by the name of Yuval Noah Harari. He's actually the advisor to Klaus Schwab, who is the man setting the stage for the Great Reset or the New World Order. He's the advisor. He said this past week, at least it was recorded that he said, that the truth of, or the statement of Christ being put to death and resurrected is fake news, he says. Fake news. He said, and I quote, "God is dead. It just takes a while to get rid of the body." This is the man advising the leaders of the world who are producing the Great Reset, the New World Order. They make fun of the Word of God and make fun of the truth and laugh at it. Yet it is this very truth that one day will cause them severe anguish and judgment and pain. What they once called a lie will be the very thing that determines the fate of their eternity. There is a time of turning. This turning is final. The turning is determined. The turning is eternal. And I'm not speaking of the turning of the sinner to God in repentance. The kind of turning I'm talking about is the kind of turning where God turns away from you. It's a time when God literally repents of making man, like in Genesis 6 when he says he was sorry that he ever made them. There's coming a time when God's going to turn. And he's going to turn away. And men are going to be left in their sinful state, condemned in their unbelief, rejected by God fully and completely and finally. You remember the passage over in the New Testament in the Gospels? In Matthew chapter 15 and verse 12, it says, "Then his disciples came to him and said, 'Do you not know that the Pharisees were offended whenever they heard these sayings?'" Well, the Pharisees got offended an awful lot. But they got offended at the truth that Jesus Christ had stated to them. And Jesus' famous words were, "Let them alone." He turned. Hosea chapter 4, verse 17 says, "Ephraim is joined to idols." God says, "Let him alone." God turned. Psalm 81, verse 11 and following says, "But my people would not heed my voice, and Israel would not have any of me. So I gave them over to their own stubborn hearts to walk in their own counsels." God turned. He turned away. There is a final and full rejection coming at the end of the age. At the height of the great apostasy, whenever the Antichrist is revealed and many turn away from the truth, the Bible makes it very clear that God will also turn. That God will turn away from them. Men and women who have followed the Antichrist will be confirmed and finally confined in their unbelief, and there will be no way out. The eyes will be sealed shut. The heart will be turned to stone. Lies they will believe to be true, and truth they will believe to be lies. The man who rises on the scene, who is identified in this passage as the lawless one, we called him the Antichrist based upon 1 John 2. He is the final and full expression of evil personified in one man. According to verse 9, he will come with the power and the energy of Satan. He will be able to work true, genuine miracles, signs and wonders. They will be tremendously powerful and very convincing, so much so that the Bible says, had the elect been able to, they would have believed it also. This is not, like I told you, the typical miracle or claimed miracles by the faith healers today, the chicanery and the fakery of Bethel Church, or even the mockery of miracles that Kenneth Copeland had a couple of years ago whenever he blew COVID away. You remember that? It's an important note to be made here that the allurement of these miracles is in the heart of millions of people in the world today. There are plenty of people who seek the miraculous. They look after the supernatural. There are hundreds, if not thousands, of YouTube channels and TV shows that claim to have all types of supernatural miracles going on. And the majority of the people within the charismatic Pentecostal circles are looking for miracles daily. The miracles that most of them see are fake and not real. But one day there's a man who's going to come. That man will not be the true Christ. He will be the Antichrist, and he will be the one who will come on the scene with real miracles. The kind of miracles that Revelation refers to as fire being drawn out of heaven. The kind of miracles that are supernatural and convincing to millions. And according to the Word of God, there will be a great apostasy of people that will turn away from the faith and follow after this supernatural man, the Antichrist. The Bible says also he comes in verse 10 with all unrighteous deception. I hinted at that last time together, and the word translated here, wickedness or unrighteousness, is the word adikia. It's a very common word to refer to unrighteousness. It refers to anything contrary to what is right or wrong or even an injustice. And the point is that this evil that this man has and the evil that surrounds him and the unrighteousness that he particularly propagates will be a drawing factor and a deceiving factor among those who are lost and among those who are apostatizing from their faith. There's a reason why that's the case. Do you realize that evil has a lure to all of us? We're all drawn to it, aren't we? Whenever you're born, no one has to tell you to do wrong. You do it naturally. Whenever there's evil, our heart has a tendency to go that direction. The Bible even says in John chapter 3 and verse 19, this is the judgment, that light has come into the world and men have loved darkness. They loved it. The word loved here is the word agape. That's the supreme love. That's sacrificial love. In other words, men will give everything up to pursue their evil. They'll give themselves completely and wholly over to it. Men loved darkness rather than light because their deeds are evil. For everyone practicing the evil hates the light and does not come to the light, lest his deeds should be exposed. Men love evil. Men love sin. And this is going to be one of those things that attracts people to the Antichrist. The fact that he is an evil man. That he's contrary to what is righteousness. It says in Hebrews chapter 3 and verse 12, beware, brethren, lest there be in any of you an evil heart of unbelief in departing from the living God. And exhort one another daily, while it is called today, lest any of you be hardened through the deceitfulness of sin. The evil, unrighteous nature of sin. Proverbs 28:26 says, he who trusts in his own heart is a fool, but whoever walks wisely will be delivered. You can't trust your heart. Your heart's going to lead you to evil, to sin, to unrighteousness. Listen to what James said in chapter 1, verse 14. But each one of all of us, is tempted when he is drawn away by his own desires and enticed. You see, there's something in us that loves evil. It loves sin. And whenever the Antichrist comes on the scene, one of the allurements about him is he is going to be absolutely the opposite of righteousness. And he will lure the world and those that follow him because of the evil that he propagates. Men will love it. They will love it. Like a moth that is drawn to a flame, or the hearts will be drawn to unrighteousness. Like our hearts would be a cold steel that would be drawn by the magnetism of his unrighteousness and sin. The Antichrist is the antithesis of Christ, the opposite of holy, a blasphemer in all of heaven. He's a hater of righteousness, a lover of evil. He will lure the fallen human heart not only by persuasive power of miracles, but by the very evil that he propagates and he promotes. When we come to the text that we're looking at today in verses 9 through 12, I have to admit to you that this is probably one of the most troubling of all of the Bible, because it is in this text that you find God's judgment on unbelief. It is in this text where you find God sovereignly condemning them to eternal destiny away from Him forever. It is a place unlike any other place in the Bible, where a man who has decided to follow after Antichrist is confirmed in his own unbelief and is deluded to believe the lie. So let's look at it together. We begin, first of all, with the recipients. What I mean by that is the recipients of the Antichrist, or who are the followers of the Antichrist. Look at it in verse 9. It says, "The coming of the lawless one is according to the workings of Satan, with all power, signs, and lying wonders, and with all unrighteous deception among those who perish." Or in some translations, "in those who perish." In or among those who perish. The word "perish" is a present participle. It could be translated "among the ones perishing." In other words, the idea is not that they are going to perish in the future, although that is true. They are currently perishing now. They're on the road to death. They are perishing now. They're called the perishing ones here in this text. Like, by the way, the opposite is true of the believer. The believer is not going to get eternal life in the future. You have eternal life now. Whenever you trusted Christ and were transformed and changed and made part of the body of Christ, you have eternal life now. It started now. The same is the case for that person who has rejected the offer of the gospel and rejected Christ and has followed the Antichrist. The Bible tells us here he is called a perishing one. Now, to get a little bit more technical, this is a middle or passive verb. In some Greek words, they can be understood either way. The form is the same in the Greek language, so it could be understood either as a middle voice or a passive voice. It could have the idea that they are causing themselves to perish, which is no doubt true. They are definitely responsible for their rejection and their unbelief of Christ and the Messiah, and they are personally held responsible for their submission to and their following of the Antichrist. But also, it could be understood passively, in the sense that they are perishing because it is God who is giving them over to a deluded mind, a depraved mind, an unredeemable mind, an unsavable situation. So it could be either way. You only determine by context, and the context, frankly, speaks of both. They are going to perish, and they are the perishing one. By the way, this word is used a couple of times by Paul in 1 Corinthians 1:18. You remember this word. It says, "For the message of the cross," or the word of the cross, "is foolishness to those who are perishing." Same word, same idea. In other words, the preaching of the cross is, the word foolishness is moronic or moron. It's stupid to those who are the perishing ones. And then also in 2 Corinthians 4:3, it says, "But even if our gospel is veiled or hidden, it is veiled to those who are the perishing ones." The ones who are perishing do not believe, do not understand, and their minds are blinded by the devil. It's also used in another verse that many of us are very familiar with, and you can quote it, I'm sure. "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish." Should not perish. What's the way out of perishing? How does someone not perish? By believing in Christ. By trusting him and him alone for their sacrifice, for their own sin. If you reject that sacrifice, as Hebrews says, there remains no longer a sacrifice for sin, but only eternal wrath. And you qualify then as one of those who is a perishing one. I thought about it this morning riding into church. You know, whenever you pass house after house, place after place, car after car, how many do we know daily that are the perishing ones? The ones that are on the road now to hell. That apart from the sovereign grace of God and their willingness to believe in Christ, they are going to end up in hell forever because they are the perishing ones. The Bible talks about them in a different way in Revelation. It says that these perishing ones are the ones who have followed after the Antichrist because they are the deceived ones. They have been deceived. Revelation 13:3 says, all the world marveled and followed the beast, so they worshiped the dragon, that's the devil, who gave authority to the beast. Revelation 13:8 says, and all who dwell on the earth will worship him whose names have not been written in the book of life. You see, the perishing ones don't have their names written in the book of life. The perishing ones are the ones whose names have been excluded from the book of life. So the recipients of the Antichrist are the perishing ones. Now we want to ask the question, how is it that they become the perishing ones? How is it that they get there? Well, we look a little further. Look at verse 10. And we see the second point, and that is the rejection. And this is very important for you to understand. When it tells us in verse 10 that the ones who are deceived are the ones who are perishing, then it says this, because, that is, they perish because they did not receive the love of the truth that they might be saved. Now, a couple of things are needed to be pointed out right here, and that is this. First of all, it does not say that they perished because the Antichrist showed up. It does not say they perished because the Antichrist made them follow him. And it does not say that God is arbitrarily deciding to punish some people, and so these happen to be the ones who are perishing because God just wants to cause some pain. That's not what it says. It's very clear that the responsibility of the perishing lies squarely in the lap of the sinner who has rejected the truth. It says they are the perishing ones because they did not receive the love of the truth. They are on the way to death and responsible for their own death because they decided not to receive the truth. That's what it says. They are personally held responsible for their unwillingness to submit to the truth. That's why it says in verse 10, because they perish because they did not receive the love of the truth. And then verse 12 says, they are the ones who did not believe. They did not believe. Now, I think all of us here today understand this. We are saved because God saves us. Wouldn't you agree with that? None of us here today are going to say, God helped me be saved. If you believe that, you and I need to talk a little bit after the service. Jonah said, salvation is of the Lord. The Bible says over and over again that salvation is solely a work of God. You only believe because God enabled you to believe. You only repent because God enabled you to repent. You only see because God gave you sight. You only have life because God regenerated you. Salvation is solely of the Lord. It's not something you do or I do or we contribute to or we add to. Salvation is solely a sovereign work of God in the life of a sinner who normally and naturally would hate God and reject him. But when it comes to condemnation, the Bible places the responsibility solely in the lap of the sinner who rejects. Now you may say in your mind, that doesn't make a whole lot of sense to me, and I will agree with you. And I would also tell you that the Bible is full of things like that, because whenever you bring the sovereign God and his infinite mind down to our little puny brains, there are gaps. And we don't get it all. Now, I plan to write a book in the future. I'm going to solve all of it. It'll be a bestseller, at least for a day. The point is this, folks. The Bible is clear. We stick with what the Word of God says because the Bible is the authority, and the Bible says that those who are the perishing ones are the ones who did not and were unwilling to receive the love of the truth. God holds them responsible, completely responsible. Now, this phrase given in this text, the love of the truth, that's an amazing phrase. I mean, Paul could have easily said they did not receive the truth. He could have said they didn't receive the gospel. But in this phrase, Paul introduces something that is only used one time in the Greek Bible, and that is they did not receive the love of the truth. That's a unique way of saying it. Now, we know that he's not talking about truth in an abstract moral way, like truth in general. We know that he's having in his mind the truth of the gospel, according to Galatians 2, or the word of truth, which is the gospel in Colossians 1. And we know that it's directly and closely tied to Jesus, because the Bible says Jesus is the truth, right? So when we talk about this kind of truth, we're not talking about the truth of mathematics or the truth of science or the truth of the Antichrist or the truth of anything other than the truth about who Jesus is and what Jesus did in the gospel, the good news. But the way Paul chooses to use this, he says that they did not receive the love of the truth. The word receive means to welcome. They didn't welcome it. The indication is that it was offered, but they didn't welcome it. It was presented, but they weren't willing to receive it. They didn't open the door, if you will, and invite it in. They weren't willing to give the gospel a hearing of reception at all. Now, this, I believe, gives us a little bit of an insight into the character of a believer. Because when Paul talks about this phrase in verse 10, they did not receive the love of the truth, that would be by assumption that those who are believers did receive the love of the truth, right? If you are lost and perishing, that means you did not receive the love of the truth. So therefore, if you are a true believer, that means you did receive the love of the truth. And I believe what Paul has in mind here is an insight into the character of the believer, which we find in other places stated differently, and that is this. This kind of love, the love of the truth, is solely a characteristic of a believer. The unbeliever doesn't love the truth. He doesn't love the truth of the gospel. But I grant you, any one of you who are sitting here today who are genuinely saved and know Christ, I could ask you, do you love the gospel? Oh my goodness. No hesitation. Absolutely. We love the truth. We love the gospel. We love the word of God. That's what is characteristic of a true Christian. They not only know the truth, but they love the truth. And what it's telling us here is that these people here, the perishing ones, were unwilling to receive even the love of the truth. Not just the truth, but the love of it. Which sets them completely apart from what a true believer really is. A true believer is one who is set apart from those who reject the truth and hate the truth. They love the truth. In fact, there's a contrast given to us here in John 8. You remember these words in John 8, 44? Jesus said these very, very sobering words to the leaders of Israel. He says, you, talking to the Pharisees, he says, you are of your father the devil. I grant you, he did not receive any brownie points with that. In that text, he says, you, Pharisees, are of your father the devil, and the desires of your father you desire to do. He was a murderer from the beginning, and listen to this, and does not stand in the truth because there's no truth in him. And when he speaks a lie, he speaks of his own resources, for he is a liar and the father of it. But listen to this. But because I tell you the truth, you don't believe me. It's because I tell you the truth that you don't believe. Not that there's not enough evidence. Evidence is all around you. But it's because you have a hatred for the truth. That's the reason why you reject it. I tell you the truth, and you're not willing to believe it because it's the truth. He goes on and says in this same situation, in this same text, he says, which of you convicts me of sin? In other words, which one of you can point a sin out in my life? He was hammering them to the wall, showing his perfect righteousness, because they were accusing him of being born out of sin. And in verse 46, he says, if I tell you the truth, why do you not believe me? Now, he goes on and answers his own question. Listen to what he says. He who is of God hears God's words. Therefore, you do not hear because you're not of God. You don't hear because you're not of God. You don't believe the truth because you're not of God. You're not believing what I tell you, which is truth, because you have no love for the truth. You love lies like your father, the devil. There was another situation at the stoning of Stephen in Acts chapter 7 and verse 54, where it says this: when they heard these things, they were cut to the heart when Stephen was speaking. And they loved him, brought him out of the pit, and gave him a wonderful Sunday afternoon. Is that what it says? Oh, no. He was telling them the truth. He was speaking the truth, about to face his death, Stephen was. And it says, when they heard these things, they were cut to the heart, and they gnashed their teeth at him. But he, that is Stephen, being full of the Holy Spirit, gazed into heaven and saw the glory of God and Jesus standing at the right hand of God, and said, "Look, I see the heavens open and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God." And they cried out with a loud voice, "Let us see." No, that's not what they said. It says they cried out with a loud voice, stopped their ears, and ran at him with one accord and cast him into the pit to stone him. They had no love for the truth. Stephen spoke the truth, and instead of them acknowledging the truth, responding to the truth, loving the truth, they gnashed their teeth against Stephen. They plugged their ears, ran at him, and killed him. They have no love for the truth. 2 Timothy 4 tells us there that there's coming a time in the future, and even is now, whenever they will have no desire for sound or healthy doctrine, but according to their own desires, they will heap up to themselves teachers having itching ears. And it says this, and they will turn away from the truth. It will turn away from the truth. Another one's found in 3 John verse 3. 3 John verse 3. John says, "For I rejoiced greatly when, brethren, I came to you and testified of the truth that is in you. Just as you walk in the truth, I have no greater joy than to hear that my children walk in the truth." You see, children of God love the truth. Children of the devil hate the truth. That's one of the reasons why you see this tension in our culture today. Because the more you and I speak the truth, the more they hate the truth. They don't want you to say anything about what God says about what is right and what is wrong. And they definitely don't want to hear about this man Jesus who came and died for our sins. What sins? So they hate the truth. But here's an important point that you need to understand. This is not just something that you need to love because it's a good thing to love. I mean, there's a lot of good things out there in the world that we could find ourselves attracted to and that we could enjoy, that we could spend our time in. Truth is one of them. The gospel is one of them, no doubt. But the reason why you would want to receive the love of the truth is the end of verse 10, that they might be saved. That they might be saved. In other words, they did not receive the love of the truth that they might be saved. The conclusion of the text is, had they received the love of the truth, they would have been saved. But because they rejected the love of the truth, they're not saved. That's a term today, by the way, that's often being neglected in the church, the word saved. You don't hear it a whole lot anymore. Saved. We're saved. Saved from what? Delivered from hell, delivered from judgment, delivered from the wrath of God, delivered from the penalty of our sin. We are saved. We're saved. But the one who doesn't believe in the love of the truth, doesn't receive the love of the truth, they will not be saved. By the way, this also points out to us the absolute total importance, listen to this, of the gospel being spoken. Yeah, speak it. The word of truth, the word of God is to be spoken. Listen to what Romans 10 says. For whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. Now that's a self-evident truth. You call on the Lord, you will be saved, right? But there's a little problem. You've got to hear about him, right? You've got to hear about it. So it says in verse 14, how then shall they call upon him in whom they have not believed? And how shall they believe in him in whom they have not heard? And how shall they hear without a preacher? That's keruso. That means a herald, not the guy in the suit in the pulpit this morning. This is everybody. We're all heralds of the gospel. And the point is that you cannot be saved unless someone comes to you and gives to you in spoken word the gospel. That's what's behind it. Listen to what it says in verse 17. So then faith comes by hearing. That word hearing, akouo, refers to a public hearing of a speech, an actual physical hearing. So then faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. There's something powerful in the very message of the gospel itself. In other words, God has, by his own design, blessed the very word of God that goes out through the mouth of the saints. And that through the preaching of the gospel, people are converted. They're saved. 1 Corinthians 1:18 says, "For the message," that's the word logos, "for the word of the cross is foolishness." He didn't say the video. He said the word. The word. I'm not saying that God couldn't use a video as long as there's something being said in it. Something has to be communicated. People have to be told the gospel, told who Christ is, told who they are in light of God and his word. God has chosen to use that. It even says in 1 Corinthians 1:23, "But we preach Christ crucified." That's what Paul said he preached. He had nothing else on his mind. When he came to a city, he preached Christ. And he preached the gospel to them. 1 Thessalonians 2:13 says, "For this reason, we also thank God without ceasing, because when you received the word of God, which you heard from us, you welcomed it, not as the word of men, but as of truth, the word of God, which," listen to this, "also effectively works in you who believe." There's a whole lot of talk today among churches of how we can be more effective with the gospel. You know what we need to do? We need to speak it. That's profound, isn't it? Years ago, whenever I was in college, which was back before the war, I read a book called The Gospel Blimp. And The Gospel Blimp was about a man trying to reach his neighbor with the gospel. So he did literally everything he possibly could to get the gospel to his neighbor. So what he did is he actually rented this huge blimp, blew it up, and put tracks in it, and then floated over the fence over into his neighbor's yard and dropped the tracks into the yard of the neighbor. Now, am I saying there's something wrong with the track? No, you can use a track. But the point is, he was doing everything he possibly could except just walking next door and telling him. Just talking to him. Opening up and telling him the gospel of Christ. God has uniquely blessed the preaching and the teaching of the gospel and the personal interaction with one-on-one with each other with the gospel of Christ. God has power in his word. What we want to do is we want to either sugarcoat it or dumb it down. We want to make it more flavorable so everybody will receive it, or we want to remove the offense so everybody will take it. Frankly, folks, the gospel is an offense. It is offensive because it tells you and me, it tells us that we are sinners. It tells us that we violated the laws of God and that we can't save ourselves and we can't do anything to save us. It tells us that the only way to heaven is through Jesus Christ, the man Jesus Christ, who died upon a cross and paid a penalty that you and I deserve. And to the world, that is offensive. That is offensive. Let me explain to you just how powerful this word is. I used the illustration in Luke chapter 16 of the rich man and Lazarus. You remember the story. The rich man died, and then Lazarus died. The rich man ends up in that part of Hades, that is the place of torment where fire is, and Lazarus was in Abraham's bosom, right? Well, finally, the rich man comes to grips with the reality of what truth really is. All his life of living sumptuously and wealthy and having everything he could have in this life is now gone. He rejected the only gospel, the only truth, the only means of salvation in Christ, and now he ends up in hell. But now his eyes are open to the reality of what the truth is. And so what does he do? He says in verse 27, "He begs therefore, Father Abraham, that you would send him," that is the rich man, or Lazarus rather, "send Lazarus to my father's house, for I have five brothers, that he may testify to them, lest they also come to this place of torment." So the rich man wants God, through Abraham, to send Lazarus back to his own home to testify to his brothers so they wouldn't come to this place. In other words, a resurrection. Lazarus has to be resurrected. He goes into the house of the rich man and he tells his brothers, "Don't come here. I just left where your brother is. He's in hell." And what does Abraham tell him? They have Moses and the prophets. Let them hear them. What is that? What's Moses and the prophets? That's the Old Testament. It's the writing of the Old Testament. And what the Bible's telling us here is, we don't need any flavorful, exciting resurrection to convince anybody. The Word of God is powerful enough on its own. And not only that, he didn't even allude to the New Testament. He said the Old Testament is sufficient. The Old Testament is sufficient. All the Word of God, according to the Bible, is profitable for word and doctrine, reproof and correction. The Bible as a whole, the Word of God as a whole, has the ability to convert. What's happening today is that we're not convinced of that, so we use every possible means other than speaking the Word of God clearly. So we literally remove the power of the gospel by eliminating the offense. We remove the very power and the effective nature of the Word of God by making it easy to receive in our culture. And as I've told you before, I'm not talking about you and I being offensive. We can be offensive. We can be annoying and arrogant. And we can drive people away just by our own personality. But the truth of God shared with love and long-suffering and grace, and let the Word of God go forth with power and let it do the work that only it can do through the ministry and the power of the Holy Spirit. So they were unwilling to receive the love of the truth, which is the only means by which they could have been saved. But one other point I need to bring up is at the end of verse 12, it also notes for us that these ones who were unwilling to receive the love of the truth so that they could be saved, had pleasure in unrighteousness. In other words, what Paul is telling us here is the reason men do not believe, listen to this, is not because it's complicated. It's not complicated. Very, very simple. It's not because it places too many demands on the sinner and the sinner's just, I'm not going to do that. It's too many demands. No. It's not because there's not enough evidence. I mean, Josh McDowell doesn't have to write any more books. If the Creation Institute and Answers in Genesis went away, we have all the evidence we need and more and more. But that's not the reason why that they reject the truth. That's not the reason why they're unwilling to receive and welcome in the love of the truth. The reason why they're unwilling is they had pleasure in their sin. They love their sin. They love their sin. They love their evil. They love their unrighteousness. In fact, the word translated here to have pleasure in is the word that could be understood as to take delight in, or high degree of pleasure and mental satisfaction in. The reason why we have so much evil in this world and debauchery that's growing and escalating in a rapid, rapid pace is because men love it. They love it. And it's because of their love of sin that they hate the truth. Why? Because the truth exposes them. In John 3:19, men loved the darkness rather than the light because their deeds were what? Evil. Their deeds are evil, therefore they don't love the truth. Romans 1:32 says that they approve of those who practice evil. They not only do it, but they also approve of them. And they write laws to endorse it and to allow it and to propagate it. In Romans 2:8, it even talks about there that those who will receive the wrath of God are those who obey unrighteousness. They obey the slavery of their own heart, which is sin. So you see the recipients. The recipients of the Antichrist are those that are perishing. The reason why they are perishing is because they do not and are unwilling to receive the love of the truth that they might be saved, because they love their sin. But one last thing. And this is the most sobering of all of it. The revenge of God. The revenge of God. Look at verse 11. For it says this, for this reason. What reason, Paul? For the reason that they did not receive the love of the truth that they might be saved. For the reason that they had pleasure in their own unrighteousness. For this reason, God will send them strong delusion that they should believe the lie. This is judgment. This is the revenge of God that was mentioned earlier in chapter 2, verse 1, and chapter 1 verse 8, where it tells us that God is going to return, Christ is going to return and bring vengeance on those who do not obey the gospel. They turn away from the truth of God. This is God's final and full fury against the unbeliever in his unbelief. This is the unrepentant being turned over to his lost condition forever. Forever. This is what turns the heart to stone and confirms the heart in unbelief. It's horrific enough to reject the truth of the gospel in light of the claims of Christ and the evidence that we have in front of us. It's horrific enough for us to judge it as a lie and not true and something we should not submit to, but it's a wholly different thing and most terrifying for God to reject you. And for this reason, for the reason of unbelief, they are going to be rejected by God. God has given all of us 24-hour witness of himself. 24 hours a day through the creation. You see it all the time, every day. 24-hour witness all the time. All of humanity, without exception, has been given this witness, and the Bible says they are all without excuse. It's enough to condemn you. That evidence is so clear. But not only does God do that, he not only gives us 24-hour witness through creation, but he gives us special witness through the revelation of his own Son. He showed us who God is by Jesus showing up here in human flesh. As it says in John 1:18, Jesus explained God to us. He explained God to us. So men who reject both the witness of creation, which they are already without excuse just with that, but then whenever they're willing to go to the next step and reject the special revelation that God has given through his own Son in the gospel records, it will be in this context that God will move heaven and earth to kill you. He will open up the earth to swallow you. He will send fire down out of heaven to consume you. He will send lying prophets so to deceive you. He will send the lawless one, the Antichrist, on the scene with miracles, signs, and wonders that are real to lead people to hell. You think I'm making it up? You think I just came up with this on my own? Not quite. There are many examples in the Bible that actually afford this and show this, where God does exactly that. Let me just share a couple of them with you. Like, for instance, in 1 Kings 22:23, it says, "Therefore, look, the Lord has put a lying spirit in the mouth of all of these prophets of yours, and the Lord has declared disaster against you." You reject him, turn away from his truth, reject his creation, reject the evidence that's there, and then turn away from the special revelation written in the Word of God, you open the door for the judgment of God. Ezekiel chapter 14, verse 7 and following says, "For anyone of the house of Israel or of the strangers who dwell in Israel who separates himself from me and sets up his idols in his heart and puts before him what causes him to stumble into iniquity and then comes to a prophet to inquire of him concerning me, I, the Lord, will answer him by myself. I will set my face against that man and make him a sign and a proverb. I will cut him off from the midst of the people. Then you shall know that I am the Lord. And if the prophet is induced to speak anything at all, I, the Lord, have induced that prophet." And by the way, the inducing of the prophet here is not a good thing, because the very next part of that verse says, "And I will stretch out my hand against him," the prophet, "and destroy him from among my people Israel." God literally sends false prophets into Israel to lead them astray and to lead them into hell because they have rejected God and rejected Christ and submitted themselves to idols. There's an interesting passage in 1 Chronicles 21:1 that says this, "Now Satan stood up against Israel and moved David to number the people." You say, well, that's not too bad. We expect the devil to do things like that. Well, the parallel passage says this in 2 Samuel 24:1. "Again, the anger of the Lord was aroused against Israel, and he," that is God, "moved David against them to say, 'Go, number Israel and Judah.'" The point was, God used the devil to accomplish the purposes of judgment. The Hebrews, or the Hebrew thought, was that the powers of evil have no independent existence, that they're all under the sovereignty of God. And they're right. They're right. Even the use of evil in the judgment of God, where he would bring a nation against another nation, or he would raise up a lying prophet to lead the people astray because they rejected the truth. I can't help but add one application here today. May God have mercy on our country, folks. Where we are today, with the amount of revelation we have, the stacks of Bibles that we have, and the amount of information we have online, and yet people just play with the truth like it's nothing and reject it outright. It says in verse 11 that God will send them a strong delusion. Some of the earlier manuscripts have a present tense verb, and it could be translated this way: for this reason, God is sending them a strong delusion. Leon Moore says this present tense would infer a future action in a prophetic presence, they call it. In other words, this is something that will go on in the future, but it's considered what they call a prophetic present, meaning it will happen all the time in the future whenever the Lord judges. The other word that is in this text that is also important to make note of is the word strong delusion. For this reason, their rejection of the truth, God will send them a strong delusion. We've seen this word before. The word strong is the word energeion. It's the word that refers to the working of Satan, the energy of Satan. The word delusion is the Greek word planēs. It means deception or misleading. And the point is behind this is that God will send them a powerful, supernatural work of God that will cause them to be deceived. That's what's behind it. As one author said, this should not be understood as a passive verb, like God is just kicking back and allowing things to happen. This is an active verb, meaning that God is literally forwarding evil. That he's pushing the evil. He's pushing the Antichrist. He's pushing the deception so that these people would be judged in their unrighteousness and judged in their sin. Psalm 109:17 says, as he loved cursing, so let it come to him. As he did not delight in blessing, so let it be far from him. You don't want it? You won't get it. You don't want God? You won't have him. You don't want the gospel? No problem. You'll get full, complete, total rejection. It even says in Acts 7:41, accounting the Old Testament historical example of Israel, and they made a calf in those days, offered sacrifices to the idol, and rejoiced in the works of their own hands. And then God turned, it says. God turned and gave them up to the worship of the host of heaven. He gave them over to their idolatry and their deception. He gave them over. It also says in Exodus chapter 11, verse 9 and following, but the Lord said to Moses, Pharaoh will not heed you, so that my wonders may be multiplied in the land of Egypt. So Moses and Aaron did all these wonders before Pharaoh, and the Lord hardened Pharaoh's heart, and he did not let the children of Israel go out of his land. God uses the evil of the human heart even to accomplish his purpose of displaying his glory. A passage that Matt read earlier in the scripture reading is found in John 12. I have you turn there just for a moment in John 12. And the Word of God says here, this is Jesus at the climax of his ministry, okay? He's at the end of his public ministry. He's done all the miracles, all the signs, all the wonders, raised the dead. In fact, coming on the heels of this was one of the most miraculous events in all of his ministry, where he resurrected Lazarus from the dead, who had been dead for 4 days, and his body had already decayed. And so, coming on the heels of that, they not only now want to kill Jesus because of his miracles and his claims to be the Son of God, but now they're also trying to kill Lazarus, who is the evidence of the miracle. And so what does Jesus tell him? Here's his final warning to Israel. Here it is. John 12:35. A little longer, the light is with you. Walk while you have the light, lest the darkness overtake you. He who walks in the darkness does not know where he is going. While you have the light, believe in the light, that you may become sons of light. These things Jesus spoke, and then listen to this. He departed, and he hid himself from them. He hid himself. And although he had done many signs and wonders, it says in verse 37, they did not believe him, that the word of Isaiah the prophet might be fulfilled, which he said, Lord, who has believed our report, and to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? Then verse 39, here comes judgment. Here's judgment for rejection of Christ in the height and climax of his ministry. Therefore, they could not believe. It didn't matter what anybody tried to do then. It was over. They couldn't believe. They were confined. They were confirmed. The full fury of God's wrath had blinded them. It's done. Therefore, they could not believe, as Isaiah said, he, that is God, blinded their eyes and hardened their hearts, lest they should see with their eyes, lest they should understand with their hearts and turn so that I could heal them. God kept them blind so they couldn't be saved. Told you it was a tough text. Verse 11, we're not done. Verse 11 says, and for this reason, God will send them a strong delusion that they should believe the lie. Believe the lie, not a lie, but the lie. What is the lie? Well, the lie is the lie that Paul talks about in Romans 1, where he says this in verse 24, therefore God gave them up to uncleanness in the lust of their hearts to dishonor their bodies among themselves, who exchanged, listen to this, they exchanged the truth of God for the lie. The lie. Well, what's the lie? It's the lie of all ages. It's the lie that has been said from long ago. It's the lie that God is not the only true God and that you do not have to worship him, but you can be God. That's the lie. Jesus was taken up into a high place by the devil, and he was tempted there. And Jesus responded this way to the devil. He said this, you shall worship the Lord your God, and him only shall you worship. The devil says, no, you're not the true God. I can be God. I don't have to worship you. This is what happened to Lucifer in heaven. This is what happened in the Garden of Eden with Adam and Eve. This is what happened repeatedly with Israel in their history with idols and falling away from the true God to worship false gods. This is exactly what happened in the temptation in the wilderness with Christ. The devil tempted him to worship the devil. This is what happened all throughout church history in the world whenever the devil seduces the world and the church to worship something other than the true God. That's the lie. The lie. And that is also what is the lie of the Antichrist. The Antichrist will say, no, 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 your God's not the true God. I and my religion is the true God. That's the lie. One of the greatest attempts of the devil to persuade millions of people to believe a lie, I believe, comes in the form of religion. Wouldn't you agree with that? Religion has a very, very seductive means of luring the heart of people into blindness and deception. I want to close with something that's a little bit unique. I told you a couple of weeks ago that eventually I would give you my opinion of who I thought the Antichrist would be. Well, I'm going to give you my opinion. There have been many attempts throughout church history to identify who this man might be. Some have, as I told you a few messages back, have pinned the Antichrist name on world leaders of that current time. Some claimed it may have been Nero or Domitian or perhaps even in our recent times, Stalin, Hitler, Gorbachev. Now some out there even saying it's Vladimir Putin of Russia. The list goes on and on and on of people trying to identify who the Antichrist will be. But ultimately, let me make it very clear, there's no way we can know 100% until he shows up. But I grant you this, I believe the Bible gives us indications, or you could say hints, as to who or where this man may come from. Our own confession of faith, the London Baptist Confession of Faith, and even the earlier forms of the Westminster Confession of Faith, affirmed that the Antichrist was the Pope of the Catholic Church. And of course, you would understand that if you were Martin Luther and the Reformers in the context of the Roman Catholic Church and the reign of Bloody Mary, you would think, yeah, this guy's it. He's definitely an Antichrist. He's definitely opposed to Christ and the church, and he has a funny hat. He's got to be the guy, right? But my persuasion has been over the last few years is that the Antichrist will come out of the Middle East, and that the Antichrist will be Islamic. That's kind of a shock to all of us, isn't it? Because we don't even think that way anymore. You realize back in 2001, whenever the Twin Towers were attacked, everybody's mind was on Islam. Oh, we were talking about it. There were sermons about it. All kinds of discussion about Islam, but as time has trickled by, now we're in 2022, nobody's talking about them. We had ISIS a while back. That kind of got the headlines for a while as people were beheaded for their faith. But now more than ever, it seems like it's on a back burner. But let me tell you that while we're over here discussing our own political problems and our own demise as a country, there are things happening in the world, in the Islamic world, that are very unique. And one of the things I believe, as I mentioned last week, is that the Islamic religion is the fastest growing religion in the world. And primarily by birth. They have a lot of kids and they raise their kids in the Islamic faith. As opposed to evangelical Christianity, we may have some kids, but we don't always raise them in the faith. And the growth of the Islamic religion dwarfs evangelical growth. Now, before I say anything else about that, I have to tell you that there still is a great work of God being done among the Islamic people, and there are many who are coming to faith in the Islamic world, to genuine faith in Christ. There's some estimates that as many as 600 plus a day are coming to faith in Christ throughout the world from Islam. But that's still no comparison to what's happening in the world as the growth of Islam. They say that 80% of the American converts to Islam come out of Christian churches. And I don't know if you know this, but back in 2001, whenever the Twin Towers were attacked, the Islamic mosque throughout the world, and particularly in America, experienced tremendous growth. They had to have new members' classes. They had so many people coming. You may have remembered reading the headlines of some young ladies who went overseas to join up with some Islamic terrorists. This happened repeatedly on a number of occasions. It didn't even make any sense. But people were coming out of evangelical Christianity, coming out of even churches that are not necessarily evangelical, and joining up with Islamic religion. They also tell us that among the 80% of Americans who are converting to Islam, that 85% of those American converts come from the African-American community. And there's a reason for that, because a lot of the phenomenon of the growth of the Islamic religion happens within the inner cities. And there's a lot of growth and spread of Islam within those cultures and within those cities. And Islam, by the way, it prides itself in resisting, listen to this, any form of idolatry or any other god. You remember that in chapter 2, verse 4? He will oppose every god and every object of worship. Do you remember whenever ISIS went into the towns in the Middle East and those parts of the world? What were they doing? They were destroying anything that had a cross on it. Any form of religion, even the tomb, I believe it was of Joseph or someone, they obliterated it. They wouldn't just take it down. They would blow it to pieces. Great historical sites of Christianity, they were destroying because they do not tolerate any form of any other religion or any other idol. Period. Not going to happen. And most people think that Islam is utterly distinct from the Christian religion, like Buddhism or Hinduism, but that's not exactly the case. In fact, if you were to trace its original roots all the way back, we could probably go all the way back to Ishmael. or Jacob and Esau. Because Islam makes up predominantly the Arabic nations, right? Which is predominantly the Middle East, apart from Israel. And so with that said, you have a lot of people who think, well, you know, this Islam, that's over there, that has nothing to do with us, and we're Christians, and that won't have any effect on us. But you need to understand that the Islamic people think a lot alike us. Did you know that the Islamic religion has an eschatology? And did you know that they believe Jesus is coming back? Yeah, they do. They believe Jesus is coming back. The Muslims have a Jesus. They get their authority and their teaching from two books primarily, the Quran, which you're familiar with, which they believe Allah wrote, and then the Sunnah, which is what they believe to be the tradition and the words of Muhammad. Those are the two sources of authority of the Islamic religion that they go back to, and within those sources and those sources alone, you can find a very interesting eschatology. One of the things they believe that is coming very soon, and you probably remember back when Ahmadinejad was in the State of the Union address, at the end of his statement, he prayed that the Mahdi would come. And the people that were there that day of the news agencies, they were scurrying around trying to Google it. Who's the Mahdi? You know, try to find out who that is. The Mahdi in the Islamic religion is their savior. They call him the 12th Imam. Some even teach that he's going to come out of a well over in Iran. One day he's just going to crawl out of there. And he's your savior. But that's what they believe. But what is most amazing about that is that in their idea, the Mahdi, or Mehdi, whichever way you hear them pronounce it, they believe that he is one of three major signs. Now, this is going to be very interesting if you'll follow with me. It'll only take me about 10 minutes, and then we'll be done, okay? And we can eat some fried chicken. But there are three great signs in Islamic eschatology. And those three signs are three men. Three men. They are looking forward to two very good men and one bad man. We are looking forward to two bad men and one very good man. The Mahdi is the first one to come on the scene that they believe. He will come, listen to this, and to slaughter, he will come to slaughter all those that do not worship Allah when he arrives on the scene. He will identify all Gentiles and all Jews that do not worship Allah as pigs and dogs. And if you know anything about the Middle East, then you know what they mean by that. The Mahdi, or the 12th Imam, means the guided one or the long-awaited savior. He will be the final establishment of the final caliphate, which is the union of the nations of the Middle East into an Islamic empire. They believe that he is going to destroy all the enemies of Islam and that he will carry out, listen to this, a holy war against anyone who does not affirm Allah as the only God. He will have an army, a massive army, and he will go forth from nation to nation to punish all the unbelievers, and they will have black flags in their army. Iran, by the way, in some sect of their own military have black flags, and in history, as far as the Ottoman Empire, often with the black flags, they would have one word on that flag, and it was the word punishment. According to their own writings and their own sources, that will be the way the Mahdi comes. He will come with the army, a great army bearing black flags with the word punishment on it. He will lead an army, listen to this, with black flags into Israel first to slaughter all of the Jews. He will then establish his rule in Jerusalem and set his rule up on the Temple Mount. This is their writings. Okay? As the literature goes on and says, they will slaughter the Jews, establish their rule on the Temple Mount. The Mahdi will bring rain and wind and crops and wealth, and he will be loved by all. The writings say that the Mahdi will make, at first, a peace agreement with Israel and the Western countries, listen to this, for 7 years. Their holy writings say that the Mahdi will come riding on a white horse, and they even reference Revelation chapter 6, verse 1, as the coming of the Mahdi. And if you remember back when Saddam Hussein was around, he actually had murals painted on the walls in his area of the Mahdi on a white horse, which some believe he had paintings of himself up there as the Mahdi. When he arrives, he will discover hidden scriptures somewhere near the Sea of Galilee. He will also, according to their own writings, discover the Ark of the Covenant. He will bring in hidden Torah, and he will convince everyone that all the things that you and I believe based upon the hidden scriptures, that everything that you and I believe is wrong. And it's not true. So quickly, let me summarize the Mahdi. He will be a messianic figure. He will descend. He will be a descendant of Muhammad. He will be an unparalleled, unequaled leader. He will come out of crisis and turmoil. He will take his control in the world. He will establish a new world order. He will destroy all who resist him. He will evade many nations. He will make a 7-year peace treaty with the Jews and the Western nations. He will conquer Israel and massacre the Jews. He will establish Islam as the world headquarters in Jerusalem. He will rule for 7 years, establish Islam as the only religion. He will come on a white horse with supernatural power, and he will be loved by all the people of the earth. That's their writings. That's the first great sign. That sounds very, very familiar, like our Antichrist. Very familiar. Step by step, it seems like almost by the point. He's the opposite of our Antichrist. He's the Mahdi. But there's a second great sign, and the second great sign is the coming of Jesus. They believe Jesus is coming back. Jesus came the first time. He lived here. He was a great prophet, but that's all he was. He did not die. He was not crucified, but he was taken back to their heaven like Elijah was. So now he's up in heaven, standing beside Allah, waiting for Allah to send him back. And you say, why would Allah send Jesus back whenever he already took him back to heaven? Well, he's coming back for a primary reason, to tell everybody that what you thought about him was wrong. That he did not die, that he did not rise again from the grave, that he is not God. There's only one God, that's Allah and his prophet Muhammad. So he will come back as a radical Muslim, and his point, his primary point will be to deceive the world into believe that what we've all learned about Jesus is not true. He will arrive in a minaret near Damascus. He will come down, according to their own writings, on the wings of two angels that will fly him down. And he will also take up with the army with black flags. When he comes back, he will pray to the Mahdi, because the Mahdi is greater than Jesus. They could never have Jesus being greater than the Mahdi, because the Mahdi is the Savior. So Jesus has to be subordinate to them. He will make a pilgrimage to Mecca. He will worship Allah. And he will lead all the Christians of the world to reject their notion of Jesus and accept the real Jesus according to Islam. He will establish worldwide Sharia law. He will become the greatest Muslim evangelist of all time and will be a final witness in the Day of Judgment against all non-Muslims. Christians everywhere, where according to their word, will affirm that what they believe was wrong and the gospel's not true, and they will decide to worship Allah. This sounds very, very familiar to us. It sounds like the false prophet of the book of Revelation. It also says in their literature that he will come and he will, quote, shatter crosses. That's another way of saying that he will destroy the church. He will come as the sidekick to the Mahdi. He will support the Mahdi. He will call people to worship the Mahdi. And he will have signs and wonders and miracles alongside of him, just like the false prophet of Revelation 13, 16, 19, and 20. Just like him. So the Mahdi is the exact replica of our Antichrist, and Jesus, the prophet of Islam that is coming back, is the exact replica of our false prophet in the book of Revelation. But there's one more. Jesus is going to be sent back not only to convince everyone that what we believe about him is wrong, but he's coming back for another reason. The other reason is to destroy the Antichrist that is coming. The Antichrist will be destroyed by the Islamic Jesus. The Islamic Antichrist is what they call the Dajjal. The Dajjal will come riding to the earth on a mule with one eye, blind in the other. He's an infidel, a false miracle worker. He is their Antichrist. And also, by the way, their Antichrist claims to be Jesus and claims to be the Son of God and claims to be deity. And he will attempt to stop everyone from worshiping the Mahdi and will attempt to slaughter the Mahdi. Their view is that the Jesus that we believe is coming back is their Antichrist, that their false Jesus is going to kill. You know, one of the things that always troubled me about my own eschatology was the passage over in Revelation 19. I read it last week. We won't go there again. I'll just point this out to you. One of the things that always troubled me was this: who in their right mind would ever go against Jesus Christ and the armies of heaven and fight him? Who in the world would do that? Who is a nut job enough to go that far to think that this man coming literally out of the clouds with the armies of heaven, that I'm going to defeat them? So I gather my little armies up and I'm going to go and destroy this Jesus coming out of the sky. Makes no sense if it's the Pope. Makes no sense if it's some revived Roman emperor or empire. It makes perfect sense if it is Islam, who believe the man coming in the sky is the Antichrist and needs to be destroyed. In all the Islamic nations, behind the man they call the Mahdi, our Antichrist, gathers together to destroy the true Jesus that comes in the sky. And you know the rest of the story. Jesus destroys them. That's my opinion. You can take it for what it's worth. Well, next time we turn the corner and we're going to be changing up. We won't be in eschatology for a very, very, very long time. So I hope that you understand some very important elements about the Antichrist and that you're prepared that whenever he does come on the scene, that you'll know what the Word of God tells us to watch for. Amen? Let's close in prayer. Father, we do thank you so much that you have given to us this time together in your word. We thank you, Lord, for the privilege of just being able to study it today. Lord, there's many mysteries here that we don't fully understand, but we can understand what's clear. We understand that you are the true Christ. We understand that you are the only Savior. We understand, Lord God, that you have all of eternity under your control. And we understand, Lord, that all of history and all that is in the future is under your sovereign control. And we give praise to you for this, that we trust you through all of these days, even these evil days that we live in. I pray, Father, for anyone here today who has not believed the gospel, that they would, by your grace, believe the truth today. Believe the gospel of Christ. Trust Jesus and him alone for their salvation. Lord, grant by your grace salvation. And I pray for the believer here that they would all be encouraged, built up in the faith, and that we all would grow to be more like Christ. We pray all of this in Jesus' name. Amen.